Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for that newborn life that so many of us have experienced. We are very conscious that even experiencing that newborn life, we have so many distractions and so many weaknesses that keep us from really appreciating you and appreciating your grace and even understanding your word. And we pray that you would overcome those distractions and weaknesses in our own hearts and grant, O Lord, that now as we feed upon you and feed upon your word, that you would strengthen us in faith and cause us to be firmly grounded upon you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last month we began looking at some of the specific practical issues that most of us struggle with as Christians, and last month we were looking at the practical issue of the pursuit of holiness. That's a topic of vital importance to each one of us, because this is what we read in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 12 we read, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which none of you are going to see the Lord. Without holiness you will not see the Lord, it says. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that word pursue, perhaps a better translation there might be persecute. Persecution is when you aggressively pursue another person. That's basically what persecution means. So we are to be aggressive in our pursuit of holiness. We are to be in deadly earnest. Now, you would have noticed that verse actually says something more. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So, yes, we are to be aggressive in our pursuit of holiness. We are to be equally aggressive in our pursuit of peace with all people. And as the pursuit of peace with all people is second in difficulty only to the pursuit of holiness today, in the second in this series of practical issues that the Christian struggles with, I want to look at this matter of the pursuit of peace with all people. I want to look at the very practical issue of peacemaking. Now, James also links together holiness and peacemaking. In that famous passage where he talks about the tongue in James chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, the wisdom which is from above is first pure and then peaceable. So purity or holiness comes first, but being peaceable follows hard after, the wisdom which comes from above. If you want to be wise as a Christian, that's the mark of Christian maturity. You will be first of all pure and then you will be peaceable. And this also ties in with what we were looking at last week when we were considering the fall and the effect that sin had on mankind. Because what did sin mean? Sin meant that man fell from holiness. He lost the image of God. And because of that, he is now at war with God. Peace with God has been replaced by enmity with God. And also, as a result, man is at war with his neighbour, so that peace with his neighbour has been replaced by enmity. And in that passage in James chapter 3 that we referred to before, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, James then goes on and says, well, where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do wars and fight come from among you? He says, do not come from your desires for pleasure, that is your sinful desires for pleasure, that war in your members. So war arises from sinful desires. Where there is no holiness, there is war, there is no peace. There can be no peace where there is sin. So let's look at this matter of peacemaking. Peacemaking is a gospel issue. The gospel restores holiness. The gospel also restores peace. Holiness defines God's character. So does peace. One of Paul's favourite descriptions of of what God is like is to refer to God as the God of peace. He refers to God as the God of peace a number of times. And now God is a God of peace. He is completely at peace within himself. There is no struggle, there's no angst, there is no war that goes on within God, as so often goes on within our own souls. And God is completely at peace with those who are completely at one with him. And Paul describes God in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Where there's confusion, chaos, that's not the creation of God. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Peacemaking is the aim of the gospel. It is the fundamental aim of the gospel. Peace is the aim of our sins being forgiven and being justified in the sight of God. And that's the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, where he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the great aim of the gospel is to see that our warfare is ended, the enmity is gone, and we're at peace with God. You go back 750 years before the time of Christ to the time of the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 foreshadows the gospel in these words. He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, what? That her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. So the declaration of the gospel is, look, the war is over, peace has been proclaimed. The great work of ministers of the gospel is to bring about reconciliation between God and man. That's just the terms in which Paul couched his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but rather he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So our ministry, my ministry in the gospel, is to bring men and women into the peace of God with the God of peace. On Tuesday, we laid Jim to rest. And before he died, he chose the text he wanted to preach at his funeral. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. And Jim went to his Lord in peace. Peacemaking is also the result of the gospel. Once we are at peace with God, we have to live at peace with each other. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 9, verse 50, he said, have salt among yourselves and have peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves, well, that's maybe problematic, at least exactly what Jesus meant there. But have peace with one another is quite clear. Jesus would have his disciples to be at peace with each other. At the conclusion of his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul exhorts the disciples. He says, be of one mind, live at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Be of one mind, live at peace. Our unity with each other requires us to live at peace with each other. And likewise, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, and with long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love, endeavouring, striving, fighting hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity depends upon peace. Where there is no peace, there can be no unity. And how do we achieve that peace? Well, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Or Colossians chapter 3, and Paul says, above all things put on love. And then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. We are one body where the peace of God rules in each of our hearts individually. And we're also thankful. I think you only know God's peace when you are thankful. When you're unthankful, you just don't know God's peace. And similarly, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, where Paul says, "Look, be at peace among yourselves." So this is a command, a requirement, which is repeated over and over again by Jesus and the apostles. And because this is so important, we're continually to work at making peace with each other. Right at this very moment, there's someone who's really hard at work. Right at this very moment, right in this very hall, the devil is really hard at work, trying to divide us from each other, trying to destroy our peace, trying to destroy our unity. Wherever Christians are meeting today, the devil is really hard at work trying to destroy their peace and unity. And so we just have to work that bit harder to keep that unity. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's particularly important that we work at having peace among ourselves. We are to pursue it, actively and aggressively to pursue it, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Especially we are actively and aggressively to pursue peace amongst ourselves. Romans 14:19, pursue the things which make for peace. Follow aggressively the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another, pursue peace among one another. 2 Timothy 2:22, which I think is the verse where Paul says to Timothy, look, flee something, sexual immorality, I think. And then he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursue peace among those who are the disciples of Christ. And the Bible goes further and says, yes, even amongst those who are unbelievers. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12 that we began this sermon looking at says, pursue peace with all people. Maybe that won't always work. I mean, Paul does say in Romans 12 verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it just isn't possible. We'll see that at the end, that try as we might to live peaceably with all men. Not all men want to live peaceably. And sometimes there's nothing more we can do about that. But we're still to try. And certainly we are to try harder than ever with those who are Christ and who have known the peace of God in their own hearts. And then peacemaking is also about the credibility of the gospel. Because it is peace among the people of God that is the greatest witness that we can have before a troubled world that's torn apart by conflict. Just a few hours before his excruciating death, Jesus prayed for you and me. He prayed in John 17, he said, I do not pray for these alone. I'm not just praying for my disciples that are here tonight. He says, but I pray for all those that will believe in me through their word. This is what he prayed. He said, that they may be one as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world will begin to believe in Christ when they see peace among Christ's disciples. That they may all be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. That is our very greatest witness. I mean, as we look around about us and we see a world that's more and more fragmenting and families that are fragmenting and organisations that are fragmenting, the church cannot have a greater witness, cannot have a greater testimony in the midst of a fallen world than when we, as members of the church, are at one with each other and living at peace. And that's why Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. He said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and with the same judgment. That was the peace that Paul prayed for the Corinthians, which was a very sadly divided church. Or Philippians chapter 2, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy, Paul says, look, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. And he goes on and says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is so important. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We are never more like God than when we are holy. We saw that last time. But to be peacemakers is to be so like God that we are called the sons of God. I want you to think of peacemaking as a great opportunity. It's an opportunity for growth. It's an opportunity to grow in Christian maturity. Peacemaking requires great wisdom. Wisdom and maturity go together, and peacemaking requires great wisdom, because there are ever so many traps we can fall into when we seek to make peace, whether it's between us and someone else or whether we're called in to be a mediator between two brethren. And if we approach the task, whether it's with someone that we're in conflict with or whether we're called in to be a mediator, if we approach the task with a sense of superiority or refusing to listen to the other or both sides if we're called in to mediate, then we're really doomed to fail before we begin. Peacemaking requires humility above everything else. You know, that's the way Paul puts it. He says, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In James chapter 3, James speaks about Christian maturity. He talks about wisdom. I mean, that's where he tells us that the wisdom from above is first pure, and then it is peaceable. And then he goes on to describe that wisdom. He says it is gentle. It is willing to yield. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It is without partiality. It is without hypocrisy. And then he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness. Where does the fruit of righteousness come from? Well, it comes from those who are wise and those who are genuinely mature and those who are gentle and willing to yield. It is sown in peace by those who make peace. And sometimes we just don't try and make peace. Sometimes instead of using conflict as an opportunity to grow, we waste the opportunity. Don't waste your conflict. Now, Ken Sandy has written an excellent book called The Peacemaker. I really heartily commend that book to you. It's full of solid biblical wisdom. And I've given you there in your handout a summary of some of the things in the book, summary which someone else did. And in that book, The Peacemaker, he tells of two ways that we can respond to conflict, which really waste the opportunity to grow as Christians. And those two ways, I think we all have a temptation to one or the other, usually more one than the other. But the two ways that we waste conflict are either by flight or by fight. We can waste the opportunity by flight. And sometimes there are some circumstances you should flee from. And Paul says in one of his letters, he says, flee from idolatry. In another letter, he says, flee from sexual immorality. And sometimes even in conflict, it becomes so bitter that it's best to walk away. There may be times when it's better just respectfully to withdraw from a highly charged situation, at least temporarily, till everyone calms down. But mostly, flight doesn't actually solve anything. And mostly it's a wasted opportunity and it brings disgrace upon Christ's church. Now, Ken Sandy lists there three escape responses. He talks about denial, and then he talks about flight itself, and then he talks about, well, in the extreme, suicide. And there are escape responses. And he points out that escape responses are very common in churches. And that's because Christians believe that all conflict is wrong or dangerous, and they think that Christians should always agree, and they fear that conflict will irretrievably damage relationships. And so he says it's very common for Christians in churches to resort to either denial or flight. Denial is a form of escape. It pretends that the problem doesn't exist and it buys you some time, but it doesn't really solve anything. And the other way to escape conflict, says Ken Sandy, is to run away. And lots of people run away to avoid conflict. They might literally run away. They leave the house, or they end a friendship, or they quit a job, or they file for a divorce, or they run away from a church. But again, mostly all you accomplish by this is to postpone a solution to the problem. I'm not saying that it's never wrong to run away. I've known some circumstances where it has been the right decision, but mostly flight is harmful, a harmful way to deal with conflict. The other end of the spectrum, you can waste the conflict by just coming out and fighting. You go on the attack. You believe the best form of defence is offence. And so you go on the offence and attack your opponent. Now again, sometimes attack is called for, especially where the gospel is under attack. Paul had no hesitation attacking, at least verbally, the enemies of the gospel. Such places as Philippians 3 or Galatians 1, there's quite a few places where he attacked the enemies of the gospel. But mostly the conflicts that we find ourselves in are not attacks on the gospel. Mostly they're attacks on our pride. But we respond, if not with physical abuse, at least to verbal abuse, including things like gossip and slander to wear our opponent down and shore up our often rather tenuous position. And then beyond that, again following Ken Sandy's outline, we might resort to litigation and, again, very extreme, to murder. So, you know, flight or fight. Some resort immediately to flight as soon as they're attacked. Others occasionally flee to start off with. They pretend there's no problem, and then when that doesn't work, they resort to the opposite extreme and come out fighting. But you know, both of those waste the opportunity to grow. I want you to think about the opportunity you have when conflict arises. You have an opportunity to grow in maturity. God's purpose for you, by the way, is not to make you comfortable and not to make you wealthy. God's purpose for you is not even to make you happy in the worldly sense of happiness. We looked at happiness last Sunday night, biblical happiness. But God's purpose for you is that you become mature as a Christian and you glorify God and you really enjoy God only as you become more mature as a Christian. The whole purpose of being part of this church is so that you grow in Christian maturity. You think about how Paul puts it over there in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, Jesus has given pastors and teachers to the church. Why do we have pastors and teachers? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he himself gave some to be pastors and teachers. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. What ministry is he talking about? He says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And what is the purpose in all of that? He says there in verse 13, until we all come, this is what we're aiming at, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, so that eventually, he says, we arrive at the perfect man, or probably a better translation there is the mature man. And what is a mature man? Well, according to verse 13, the mature man is one who is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's purpose for you and me is to bring us to maturity, Christian maturity. It is so that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. And that has always been God's purpose. From the very moment that God elected you to salvation, that was his purpose. Romans 8 verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God will have you to come to be mature according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God doesn't want you to be always running away and being tossed from one idea to the next. Paul goes on there in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 and says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He doesn't want you to be tossed around. He wants you to stand firm, and in particular we are to stand firm and we are to respond maturely when there is conflict among brethren. Verse 15, he says, speak the truth in love and thereby grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And he says, this is how the church grows. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Conflict is a really wonderful opportunity to do that. I don't mean you create conflict to do that, but when it comes. You know, none of us ever grows by when everything's going smoothly. I don't think any relationship does grow when nothing goes wrong and you never have to work through a disagreement. What's a relationship like that worth? It's worth nothing. The true test of a relationship is not when there's never any tension. The true test of how mature a relationship is when there is tension, but you're able to work through it, speaking the truth in love, and thereby growing up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It's also a conflict to grow in. Conflict is also an opportunity to grow in service. Ken Sandy points out that conflict is a wonderful opportunity to serve others. It's one of the greatest opportunities to have to demonstrate the love and the power of God in your life. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, give no offence either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. It doesn't mean there that you remove the offence of the cross. The cross will always be offensive to unbelievers, but you've just got to make sure that the offence is only because of the cross and it's not because of you. Give no offence either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. He goes on and says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So Paul's aim was to serve others. And then he adds, in case you think that's just Paul's aim, then he adds, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Sometimes in a time of conflict you may have opportunity to show the one you're in conflict with that you are really putting his interest before your own. The Bible says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Sometimes in a time of conflict, the Lord may give you an opportunity to help bear the other's burden, even if you are in conflict with them. Again, you know those words in Galatians chapter 6 where the Bible says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It goes on later on and says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. You also have an opportunity to serve those who are watching. Because when you're in conflict, it's not just you and the person in conflict. There's lots of other people watching. There are a lot more people watching than you realise. And if you give in to losing your temper or lashing out at your opponents, others are going to feel justified in following your example. But on the other hand, if you display God's love and respond with unnatural humility, because I think humility in us fallen creatures is always unnatural, but if you respond with unnatural humility and self-control, then those who are watching you may wonder where you've found the power to behave like that. There might even be a great opportunity to share the gospel. And this is particularly important if you are a parent or a grandparent, because your children constantly observe how you handle conflict. And if you are defensive or critical or unreasonable or impulsive, they'll follow you every step of the way. But if by your response you breathe grace, your children will be encouraged to imitate you. And what they learn about peacemaking from you will have a profound impact on the way that they handle conflict at school and then later on at the workplace and in their own marriage. Okay, I want to give you the four G's of peacemaking. I've pinched these straight from Ken Sandy. Well, with one slight modification. Number one, glorify God. The Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, glorify God. So that would certainly include in times of conflict, because conflict, as much as any circumstance, is an opportunity to bring glory to God. As I said before, if you display God's love, if you respond with unnatural humility, you will be showing the world the power of the gospel and bring glory to God. You can contrast that with the sort of advice you'd probably get from a worldly friend who wants to help you in a time of conflict. What sort of things do you hear when it comes to worldly advice? You hear things like, look out for number one. God helps those who help themselves. Surely God doesn't expect me to stay in this unhappy situation. I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. Don't get mad, get even. I deserve better than this. They are all the devil's lies. They all focus on me, and they all take my eyes off God. But what if instead you focused on the Lord? What if instead you trusted God? I mean, that's what the psalmist did in Psalm 37, where he was obviously involved in conflict. And he says, this is what I've learned. Look, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Just go on doing good. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You don't feel like doing that. You would prefer to panic and not trust the Lord. But what if you trusted the Lord to take care of it and left it with him? That would be real faith. And that would glorify God. And likewise, when you obey God in a time of conflict, that's a real exercise of faith. That glorifies God. Because in times of conflict, we're tempted to disobey God in lots of ways. We are tempted to go on the defensive. We're tempted to big note ourselves. We're tempted to verbally attack our opponent. We're tempted to gossip about our opponent behind their back. But one of the most powerful ways to glorify God is to do what he commands, even though it is hard and even though you don't feel like it. Another way to glorify God is to imitate God. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Or the way Paul puts it at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. But rather, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He adds, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. When we imitate God like that, we bring glory to God. You know, every time you encounter conflict, it's going to show up something that you don't want to see in your heart. It's going to show up what you really believe about God. You don't really know what you really believe about God until there's trouble. You know what you really believe about God when the wheels fall off. In times of conflict, that's when you discover your own heart and find out how much you really do trust God and how much you're prepared to obey God and how much you want to imitate God. Times of conflict are great learning experiences because they discovered in my heart a lot of things that I don't want to see, but that I have to see. And they're great opportunities to live out your faith and to bring glory to God. The second G, get an eye checkup. Ken Sandy has there, get the log out of your eye, but I'd like to broaden that because I think resolving conflict has a lot more to do with our eyes than simply getting the log out. Let me start there though. Get the log out of your eye. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And then Jesus says, and look, a log in your own eye. He says, hypocrite, first remove the log from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now it is a truism, I trust you've discovered this, it is a truism that what irritates us most in others is often found in ourselves. Maybe that's why it irritates us so much, but we don't see it because we have different names for it when it comes to ourselves. In others, it is stubbornness. In ourselves, it's just standing firm. I think it was Bertrand Russell that came up with a whole list of irregular verbs. Sorry, I don't want to take you back to school. You know, there's some verbs that are regular. You go, I jump, I jumped, past tense, I have jumped, perfect tense. Then you get irregular verbs like, I go, I went, I have gone. You know, they've got nothing to do with each other. Well, anyway, a few years ago, Bertrand Russell came up with a whole list of slightly different irregular verbs like, I am firm, you are obstinate, he is pig-headed. I am righteously indignant, you are annoyed, he's making a fuss over nothing. Or, I have considered the matter, you have changed your mind, he has gone back on his word. They're what we call irregular verbs. And Jesus would say, well, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, there's a log in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So, get the log out of your eye. While we're on the eye, get some perspective. When you're in a conflict fighting hard for what you sincerely believe are your principles, you need to stop and ask, is it really all that important? I mean, honestly, in 10 years' time, will you be able to look back on this and think, yep, that was really worth fighting for? You need to get some perspective on these things. Some things really are worth fighting for. Don't get me wrong. But other things, are they really worth all the angst that is being generated? Some offences do have to be worked through. And there can be no peace, there can be no real peace until they are worked through. But there are other offences that the Bible would say, don't worry about it, just overlook it. Proverbs 19 verse 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger and his glory is to overlook a transgression. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And he's quoting there from a number of parts in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Colossians chapter 3, bear with one another. And forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There are, you get things in perspective and just think, is this really worth fighting over? And again, while we're on the eye, take a good look at the consequences. Try and think about where all this will lead if it all goes badly. Now again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pursue a matter that needs to be pursued just because it could go badly. Sadly, for that reason, most churches today have given up entirely when it comes to church discipline. That has had disastrous consequences in the Christian world, as we've seen looking at Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But we do need to think about where it could all lead. Jesus would have you to count the cost. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you pay the last penny. So open your eyes. Use your common sense is what Jesus says. Is this issue important enough that you would really believe it was worth it if it should go horribly wrong? Sometimes it may be. I mean, I believe John Bunyan did the right thing when he stood by his principles in his conflict with the Crown that landed him in prison in Bedford for 12 years, leaving his wife and family destitute. But if that's the stand you're going to take, you have to believe that it's going to be worth it. Take it with your eyes open to the consequences. The third G is gently restore. I'll go quickly here. In Galatians 5, Paul directs us from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. You're familiar with the passage, Galatians 5 and verse 22. Remember how he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he goes on to warn at the end of the chapter, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Don't unnecessarily stir up conflict. And then in that context, he goes on in the very next verse and says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, if only we could always remember that, not only in seeking to turn around a sinner who knows he's a sinner, but also in a conflict where we're seeking to turn someone who we think is a sinner, but he doesn't think he is. And in either case, we can only hope to achieve restoration and reconciliation if we ourselves approach the other person, as Paul says, in a spiritual way, in a spirit of gentleness, and in humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I want you to really note that it is not enough simply to go to a sinner and confront him with his sin. Sometimes there are those that read Jesus' words in Matthew 18 that we read before, and they think all you have to do is go and confront the sinner with his sin. So they read Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And they say, there you go. You just go and tell him his fault. That's all you need to do. Well, you've got to think, how does that square with what we just read from Galatians chapter 6? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, it squares with that because you look at what else Jesus said. And back there in Matthew 8 and verse 11, he said, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should have found it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. I mean, surely that means if we are to imitate Christ, then we will go seeking by all means to win over the brother that is going astray. Jesus said, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's your aim, to get him to hear, to gain your brother. Later on in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 18, Peter came to Jesus with a question. Verse 21, he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And then he drives the point home by telling the parable of the unforgiving servant. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, gently restore. And then the fourth and last G is go and be reconciled. in any conflict, our great aim is to be reconciled. And if that means that we need to confess our own sin in order to be forgiven, then let us readily confess our sin. And if that means forgiving the other when he confesses his sin, let us readily forgive. And I mean really forgive. If you forgive another person who has confessed his sin to you, then that is it. It is over. You never raise that person's sin again. And I have seen some horrible things done where one has supposedly forgiven another, but years later raises it again and again. Ken Sandy writes, "Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, and therefore we should be the most forgiving people in the world. Most of us know from experience how it is often difficult to forgive others genuinely and completely, and we often find ourselves practicing a form of forgiveness that is neither biblical nor healing. Perhaps you have even said or thought, 'I forgive you, I just can't get close to you again.'" Think of that statement, he says, in the light of the prayer you've prayed many times, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And he says, what would happen if God forgave you in exactly the same way that you're forgiving others at this time? To put it another way, how would you feel if you just had confessed your sin to the Lord and the Lord turned around and said to you, "Well, I forgive you, but I can't be close to you again"? You probably would not feel forgiven. As Christians, we cannot overlook the direct relationship between God's forgiveness and our forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Even as Christ forgave you, you must also do, in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And then Ken Sandy concludes, he says, "God has given us an incredibly high standard to live up to when we have the opportunity to forgive someone. Fortunately, he also gives us the grace and the guidance we need to imitate him by forgiving others as he has forgiven us." I really commend to you Ken Sandy's book. It's called The Peacemaker, available in good bookstores everywhere and on Kindle if you want it. Well, in conclusion, let me warn you that there is no guarantee that your efforts at peacemaking will always work. Sometimes they won't work. Sometimes they'll make the person you're in conflict with even more angry. Paul pleaded in 2 Thessalonians 3, he pleaded, he said, "Brethren, pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Some are not just wicked, they are unreasonable. Some who are not even particularly wicked can be very unreasonable. You cannot reason with them. And sometimes unreasonableness is harder to bear with than naked wickedness. And we all have to accept that we will never get on with everyone in this world. In fact, Jesus warned that if you do get on with everyone in the world, you've probably got something wrong with you. He said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." We will never get on with everyone. But if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Amen.